flying to and from, these military sales to the UAE, all of this is the drums of war.
Okay.
Something which I think the whole international community has to step in and to de-escalate.
Daniel, your assessment of it all, you just heard Syed Mohsen talk about, it only takes a spark to basically light up the whole area. With this situation, we see the increase of weapons being sold by Washington or London to these regional countries. Your assessment of the possibility of even further destabilization?
Well, it's very hard to predict, but I think in the long run, can safely say that the likelihood is steadily rising. I mean, the U.S. is assembling its anti-Iranian coalition. It is stuffing the region filled with arms, ever more so. The area is bristling with weaponry, and it just takes a spark to set off the conflagration. And we don't know what will happen. It didn't happen after the assassination of Soleimani. Didn't happen after the assassination of the Iranian nuclear scientist. But the next incident could. It's so hard to predict, but the general trend seems clear. The situation is growing more and more dangerous.
And on that note, I appreciate both of you being with us on this debate. Journalist and author Daniel Lazar out of New York, and journalist and political commentator Syed Mohsen Abbas out of London. And as always, we appreciate you being with us on another debate. I'm Marzia Hashemi, signing off for myself and all the crew right here in Tehran. Thanks so much for being with us.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billahi al-Aliyyi al-Azim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina wa Nabiyyina Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Wa ala alihi al-tayyibin al-tahirin, la siyama baqiyatillahi fil aradin. Ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu al-sharif wa ja'alana min a'wanihi wa ansarihi wa shi'atihi. The last point we've been discussing was that community of Ahlul Bayt is a community which is built around the truth and is trying to be always at the service of truth. And we want to continue this and address another important quality, and that is unity. Interestingly, in the Quran you find a close link between being truthful and united. It is only truth that can unite a community, because truth is always one. If you all try to serve the truth, there is no way to be divided, there is no way to fight. As soon as we forget the truth, when we start thinking about our own interest, our own ego, then divisions start and there is no end. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in several verses mentions this fact. One is the famous ayah in Surah Baqarah, verse 213. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. كان الناس أمة واحدة. All people were one community, one nation, united, no division. فبعث الله النبيين مبشرين ومنذرين وأنزل معهم الكتاب بالحق ليحكم بين الناس فيما اختلفوا فيه. Then they were divided, then Allah sent the prophets and the book with haq, bilhaq, truthfully, so that with the guidance of the prophet, by referring to the book, they will be again united. But another problem started. Now they started dividing themselves about the understanding of the book. Who is right? Who is wrong? Who is given right unto interpretation and understanding, who is not? Therefore Allah says, وَمَا اخْتَلَفَ فِيهِ إِلَّا الَّذِينَ أُوتُوهُ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا جَاءَتْهُمُ الْبَيِّنَاتِ. Then the second division was based on understanding the religion. So first they were divided because they didn't have Sharia. They didn't have guidance, as you know. The very first prophet which brought Sharia was Prophet Nuh. Before Prophet Nuh, there was no need for Sharia. Everything was simple. Life was simple. They had guidance. They had prophets, but not Sharia, not code of law. Then Allah sent them Sharia, sent them, you know, detailed, you know, books. Then they started fighting over the book. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, this was after having all the bayyanat. مِن بَعْدِ مَا جَاءَتْهُمُ الْبَيِّنَاتِ. It was not that because they didn't have guidance, they didn't have enough information, they didn't have someone to ask. No. بَغْيًا بَيْنَهُمْ. The reason for division was because instead of trying to understand the truth and commit themselves to truth, they were looking for different ways to add to their power, to strengthen their own cult or party or sect. Out of zulm, out of injustice. فَحَدَ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لِمَا اخْتَلَفُوا فِيهِ مِنَ الْحَقِّ بِإِذْنِهِ. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guided the believers. حَدَ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. Allah guided the believers with respect to these اختلافات, these divisions, these conflicts. وَإِنَّهُ يَحْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ إِلَى صِرَاطٍ مُسْتَقِيمٍ. And this is his a norm, that he always guides the people that he finds qualified towards the right path.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
So, based on this ayah, we understand that sometimes people are divided because of ignorance. They don't have any religion, they don't have any book, any message. And sometimes they are divided despite the fact that they have received everything. They have received the guidance, they have received teachings very clearly, but they are still divided. So there are two problems, jahl and zulm. Ignorance and injustice. And perhaps this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّا أَرَزْنَا الْأَمَانَةَ عَلَى السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَالْجِبَالِ فَأَبَيْنَا أَنْ يَحْمِلْنَهَا وَأَشْفَقْنَا مِنْهَا وَحَمَلْهَا الْإِنسَانِ إِنَّهُ كَانَ ظَلُومًا جَهُولًا. Allah presented amana, the trust, to the mountains, to the earth. They said, we are not able to carry this. Not because they were lazy or disobedient. أَبَيْنَاً يَحْمِلْنَهَا وَأَشْفَقْنَا مِنْهَا. They were worried. They said, you know, if we say yes, it has lots of consequences. We must be able to carry out this responsibility. So they said, you know, we cannot. It's very good. You know, if you cannot do something, you know, don't say, I do it. Say, you know, I cannot do it. وَحَمَلَهَا الْإِنسَانِ. But man accepted. Of course, man had the capacity. But in practice, إِنَّهُ كَانَ ظَلُومًا جَهُولًا. Two major problems happened. Zulm and jahl. Injustice and ignorance. So sometimes people are divided because of jahl. Sometimes they are divided because of zulm. The solution for jahl is to learn. If we disagree inside the community over certain issues, so we ask ulama, we ask our marja, we refer to the books, then we shouldn't fight. When we find the answer, alhamdulillah, we go to that answer. But sometimes we know the answer, but there is a problem here. We don't want to understand and to accept the truth. That this is zulm. If we learn to be at the service of truth, then this problem also will be sorted out. So when we have a pious, truthful community, there must be no division, no conflict. Everyone is working with his brothers and sisters with maximum unity, and they do their best to improve the level of the community.
That was The Characters of Shia Community by Hujjatul Islam, Dr. Shomali, in the program The Spiritual Message of Islam.
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe is hard and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
O Allah, please send your salutations to Muhammad and all Muhammad. O Allah, please forgive us. Please forgive all our sins and mistakes and shortcomings. Please enable us to serve you with full honesty and truthfulness and sincerity. Please include us among the best followers of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Please protect and safeguard our community and our families and our youths from everything that you don't like. O Allah, please hasten the reappearance of Imam Zaman Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. Please make our Imam Zaman happy with what we do and what we say. Please answer his du'as for his faraj. Please give shifa to all people who are ill. Please give shifa to people who are ill in their body and in their soul. O Allah, please send your rahmah, your forgiveness to all who have passed away, especially brothers and sisters who were attending these majalis in this community and other communities. Our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraje, those who have passed away. Please let them be with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad right now. And please give long life and blessed life to the parents and to the teachers and maraje who are alive. O Allah, please make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillah rabbil alameen.
My ummah, he will say. Rasulullah on that day, even though we've strayed from him and his way. My brothers, my sisters in Islam, let's struggle, work and pray. If we are to bring back the glory of his way. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabb,
لدي أمة رايزك
يا الله
يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمة رايزك لتصي دليلتك وانسك
The end of the Cold War came as a huge relief to the people of the world, who felt that the bipolar world order tension had finally ended, and the world could settle down and live in peace. However, it seems that the Western powers still needed a scapegoat to target, and hence the birth of Islamophobia was commenced, and in the process, the Western media created a new enemy. Yet in 2015, following a spate of numerous events around the world, the leader of the Islamic Revolution in Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, wrote a letter to the youth of the Western world asking them to ignore the media and reconsider the image of Islam. But it seems that the leader's message of 6 years ago is still very much valid today, as his words are well reflected in the ongoing spreading of fear and the spreading of hatred demonstrated by Western leaders towards Islam and Muslims in general. One only has to look at the far-right ideologies of ex-US President Donald Trump, who during his tenure instigated one of the most controversial and discriminatory laws ever passed when he executed his so-called travel ban on countries with a majority Muslim population. Although it was not Trump who started Islamophobia, he certainly added fuel to the fire through his words and actions.
I'm here to protest Donald Trump's racist, xenophobic immigration order, which is against everything that America is about and against everything I stand for as a human.
Yet the leader of the Islamic Revolution raised a very valid point 6 years ago, and is one that stands true more than ever today as technology advances and has encouraged the youth of the world to break down the barriers fabricated across the globe and use the tools and resources so readily available to educate themselves about the truth, hence exposing the lies and deceit created and encouraged by the likes of Donald Trump al. When it comes to Islam. With some people being led to believe that Islam is the world enemy, so many fail to see the consequences of Western actions, either directly or indirectly against Islam and Muslims, hence proving that back in 2015, the leader knew that the time had come for enlightenment, and as the message stands as strong as ever today, sadly, the youth of the West are still falling to the influence of negative images, catalyzed and sparked by real extremists around the world, whose sole aim is to create division and tension between mankind. When the French satirical magazine Charlie Hebdo published offensive pictures of the Prophet Muhammad, the Muslim world reacted with anger, stating that the line between freedom of speech and respect for religion and faith had been breached, and saw the resulting attack on the HQ of Charlie Hebdo condemned by the world over, including Muslims, who were horrified by the extremist reaction. Yet the republication of the cartoons, as well as the rise of the far right that stemmed from the events, have seen a huge rise of Islamophobia in France, and is something that's almost been encouraged by French leaders who have failed to condemn the actions taken under the so-called pretext of free speech. Yet it seems that time is not a healer when it comes to such acts, as the rise of Islamophobia begins to gather pace across Europe, in part assisted by the French, exporting their model of Islamophobia across the continent, according to the international head of CAGE, an NGO based in the UK that fights against the discrimination against Muslims. Although the world is currently distracted by events such as the COVID-19 pandemic and various social political events around the world, some have taken a stance against the ongoing phenomenon of Islamophobia, making sure the problem is brought to the attention of the highest authorities. It's hence why some 36 NGOs from across 13 nations around the world have sought intervention by the United Nations to tackle the problem from the top, encouraging world leaders to take a stance against Islamophobia as they would any other form of discrimination or hate. What now remains to be seen is whether a change of president in the US and the lifting of the so-called travel ban will start a new era in the world order and encourage other world leaders and the youth of the West to take a new look at Islam, and finally understand that hatred being spread by a small minority should once and forever remain a thing of the past.
Former U.S. President Donald Trump took full advantage of his last hours in office this week to push through a flurry of controversial decisions. One of Trump's final acts was signing a deal to sell state-of-the-art warplanes and drones to the United Arab Emirates. His administration reportedly signed the deal just 1 hour before Trump's tumultuous presidential term was over. Under the agreement, the UAE is expected to receive 50 stealth F-35 warplanes and 18 advanced Reaper drones. The Emiratis have long expressed interest in getting the stealth jets. The UAE was promised a chance to purchase them when it agreed to normalize relations with Israel last August, angering the Palestinians. The arms deal was pushed by the president's son-in-law, Jared Kushner, who is central to the normalization of ties with Israel. The weapons package is considered another part of Trump's notorious dealings with Persian Gulf Arab allies, which have long records of human rights violations. The Emiratis, for instance, have been deeply involved in the devastating Saudi-led war on Yemen, which has triggered the world's worst humanitarian disaster. The UAE has carried out a large number of aerial bombardments in Yemen, where hospitals, schools, weddings, and funerals have been among the targets on the ground. The business-minded former U.S. president boosted weapons transfers to his regional allies despite outcry by human rights advocates. A coalition of human rights organizations recently urged the U.S. to avoid further arms sales to the United Arab Emirates. The rights groups believe more arms for the Emiratis would worsen a set of bloody conflicts in Yemen, Libya, and beyond. Former U.S. President Donald Trump was dismissive of such warnings. The United States itself has been deeply involved in the Yemen war ever since it began in 2015. The U.S. military support for the Saudis and their Emirati allies has included mid-air refueling, providing intelligence and logistics. During his presidential campaign, the new U.S. president signaled a major shift. He has pledged to take a tough line on human rights issues, even when it comes to America's allies. Biden has also hinted at ending weapons transfers and military support to the Saudi-led coalition pounding Yemen. But critics say actions speak louder than words. They say there is no guarantee that Biden will change America's approach as he promised. Saudi and Emirati petrodollars have proved irresistible to many American presidents. Is Joe Biden really willing to put human rights first and change America's stance in the region?
I don't think any American government, any American president is going to step completely away from the petrodollars coming into the American defense industry. However, I think everyone has to realize in Washington and elsewhere is that this war, I hate to keep harping on American national security, but what does it have to do with American national security?
How will he deal with powerful Saudi and Emirati lobbies in Washington? Biden faces tough choices over Yemen and his ties with the regimes of Saudi Arabia and UAE, as he will probably need to make very important decisions soon.
The British military complex is a shadow of its former empirical past, plagued by huge budget deficits, deteriorating equipment, and a very demoralized group of staff. Therefore, in order to bolster the bank balance, the British have leaned on their experience in the service sector and have turned their military into a training facilitator for paying customers. Following a Freedom of Information request by an anti-arms sales group, it's become apparent that the UK military has recently been responsible for training foreign military forces from over 150 countries around the world, equating to some two-thirds of the global countries, and has included tasks from battle training to military band practice. Whereas this could be seen as a sensible way of making money, the reality is that some 15 of the countries who have paid for the training have been rebuked by the British authorities for violations of human rights abuses, raising the question as to just how serious the British are when it comes to human rights and why they would agree to train such countries.
This is a difficult situation, and the opposition parties in Parliament have raised the question. The campaigning organisation at the centre of the current story, the Campaign Against the Arms Trade, has tried through the courts to bring into force a more coherent British ethical foreign policy. But that has not happened so far, and the Ministry of Defence considers that its relationships, particularly with certain Gulf monarchies, is very strong and important for Britain, and therefore it is basically giving them a green card to go ahead with do what they want.
Media spokesman for the Campaign Against the Arms Trade, Andrew Smith, was quoted as saying that the Act raises a very serious question for the British government, asking why they are so readily willing to support countries that apply repressive laws and have been accused of torture or have a known history of human rights violations. Yet the British government and military complex downplayed the allegations, stating that such cooperation was merely part of the statecraft designed to improve international diplomatic relations, claiming that all decisions are made on a country-by-country basis. Yet with the UK on its knees financially from the impact of Brexit and the COVID-19 pandemic, it seems that when it comes to income, one can turn a blind eye to certain events, as every little helps when it comes to earning money. When the former British Prime Minister Theresa May travelled to the Persian Gulf to meet the leaders of Bahrain, the sole intention of the visit was to represent and sell British-made weapons to the island, and is something that's emulated today with other such nations in the West Asia region. With Saudi Arabia also a loyal customer of Britain when it comes to the arms trade, it seems that money flowing in from the arms trade to Britain is enough to divert attention away from the repressive regimes that they sell to. In fact, the Saudi-led war on Yemen is a prime example of such oppression, with Saudi bombs killing over 100,000 people in the country, making up nearly half of the 233,000 people who have lost their lives as a direct or indirect result of the war on Yemen. With the supply of arms knowingly being sold to the Saudis to perform such actions, are then the British not an accomplice to the crimes being committed by Riyadh? And if so, should the UK not be sanctioned for their role in the deaths of so many innocent civilians?
Well, certainly there's been concern expressed about British training for sniper forces in Bahrain, given the efforts of Bahrain Defence Force against the Shia majority population in certain situations. And then, of course, British support through the arms trade for the Saudi-led coalition's efforts in the war in Yemen since 2015. So this is something which is certainly full of contradictions. And again, the opposition parties in Parliament have raised these questions, would like to see the policies changed. But at the moment, there is no chance of that happening so long as Boris Johnson and his Conservative ministers are in power.
Yet the truth of the matter is that Britain itself is guilty of human rights abuses and has been demonstrated throughout time, with atrocious allegations being made against British soldiers in Iraq and Afghanistan, and of course a lot closer to home in the treatment of the people of the north of Ireland during the Troubles, which saw British soldiers committing acts that will long remain in the memories of the victims, hence proving that Britain has no moral values when it comes to certain issues.
The coronavirus pandemic, which resulted in prolonged lockdowns and tough preventive measures, has had an adverse effect on the global economy. Like any other crisis, countries responded differently to the COVID-19 outbreak, which determined the extent of their success in tackling the ill effects of the disease. Take China, for example, the world's second largest economy. It was bound to overtake the United States as the biggest economy in 2030. But according to economists, the Asian country is expected to pass the U.S. 2 years earlier, as its gross domestic product is forecast to expand by more than 8% this year alone.
I would think that the Chinese economy would overtake the U.S. economy before then, very shortly, because the Chinese government, under the leadership of President Xi Jinping, they're proceeding with a completely different economic political orientation. They see development of infrastructure and industry as primary. And of course, they've uplifted, removed from poverty almost 800 million people, which is close to three times the size of the United States.
Moreover, China is the only major economy to have avoided contraction in 2020. This was despite an ongoing economic war between Washington and Beijing. U.S. President Donald Trump levied massive tariffs on Chinese imports to offset Beijing's trade surplus with Washington. But experts argue that the U.S. lackluster handling of the coronavirus ironically gave China the economic advantage. That begs the question, what would be the upcoming U.S. administration's response to this reality? And how is Washington going to adjust its policy towards its biggest competitor? Over the past 4 years, Donald Trump's America First policy took U.S. protectionism to a new level. Trump started trade wars with allies and foes alike, ripped up trade deals, and made attempts to play against international trade rules. In hindsight, those attempts, which were predominantly made to hinder China's economic growth, have proven counterproductive. China's success to rein in the COVID-19 pandemic helped Beijing solidify its position in the global economy. Now, many American and European firms are more likely to focus on China, considering its potential to be the only large source of growth after the pandemic ends.
And under President Trump, he had a misguided conception. In fact, it's not clear he had a clear conception of what is unique about American economic policy, such as identified the founding of our economic principles from Alexander Hamilton through Franklin Roosevelt and even into John F. Kennedy. Understood the role of infrastructure in building up our economy and the role of the state. President Trump wanted to reduce the role of the state and believed that economic wealth was measured by the stock market.
President-elect Joe Biden has vowed to put an end to U.S. isolationism.
America is back, ready to lead the world, not retreat from it. Once again, sit at the head of the table.
But achieving the leading role for the U.S. would be much harder now, considering 4 years of Trump's attempts to retreat from international norms. Also, the success of Biden's China policy, which involves creating an alliance to counter Beijing's growing clout across the world, is questionable.
It's not clear to me what President Biden's policies will be. He has surrounded himself with people from the Obama administration, primarily some from the Clinton administration. They have a pronounced anti-China bent to them. The Democrat Party is also very anti-China, as is the leadership of the Republican Party.
Trump entered the Oval Office with the promise of making America great again. What transpired in the past 4 years, however, left the country in a far different position than what the outgoing U.S. president had pledged.
English Radio, a window to peace of mind and spirituality. You can tune in to RIB English Radio 24 hours a day. We are with you. Are you with us? Are you with us? Are you with us? This is our voice from the heart of the Islamic Republic of Iran, RIB English Radio.
The Limelight.
The Justice Department's top leaders listened in stunned silence this month. One of their peers, they were told, had devised a plan with former President Donald J. Trump to oust Jeffrey A. Rosen as acting attorney general and wield the department's power to force Georgia state lawmakers to overturn its presidential election results. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalists Katie Benner and Maggie Haberman. The piece is titled, Trump and Justice Department Lawyers Said to Have Plotted to Oust Acting Attorney General. Justice Department's top leaders listened in stunned silence this month. One of their peers, they were told, had devised a plan with President Donald J. Trump to oust Jeffrey A. Rosen as acting attorney general and wield the department's power to force Georgia state lawmakers to overturn its presidential election results. The unassuming lawyer who worked on the plan, Jeffrey Clark, had been devising ways to cast doubt on the election results and to bolster Donald Trump's continuing legal battles and the pressure on Georgia politicians. Because Mr. Rosen had refused the president's entreaties to carry out those plans, Donald Trump was about to decide whether to fire Mr. Rosen and replace him with Mr. Clark. The department officials convened on a conference call, then asked each other, "What will you do if Mr. Rosen is dismissed?" The answer was unanimous. They would all resign. Their informal pact ultimately helped persuade Donald Trump to keep Mr. Rosen in place, calculating that a furore over mass resignations at the top of the Justice Department would eclipse any attention on his baseless accusations of voter fraud. Donald Trump's decision came only after Mr. Rosen and Mr. Clark made their competing cases to him in a bizarre White House meeting that two officials compared with an episode of Donald Trump's reality show, The Apprentice, albeit one that could prompt a constitutional crisis. The previously unknown chapter was the culmination of the president's long-running effort to batter the Justice Department into advancing his personal agenda. He also pressed Mr. Rosen to appoint special counsels, including one who would look into Dominion voting systems, a maker of election equipment that Donald Trump's allies had falsely said was working with Venezuela to flip votes from Mr. Trump to Joseph R. Biden Jr. This account of the department's final days under Donald Trump's leadership is based on interviews with four former Trump administration officials, who all asked not to be named because of fear of retaliation. Jeffrey Clark said that this account contained inaccuracies, but did not specify, adding that he could not discuss any conversations with Donald Trump or Justice Department lawyers because of the strictures of legal privilege. Senior Justice Department lawyers, not uncommonly, provide legal advice to the White House as part of our duties, he said. All my official communications were consistent with law. Mr. Clark categorically denied that he devised any plan to oust Mr. Rosen or to formulate recommendations for action based on factual inaccuracies gleaned from the internet. My practice is to rely on sworn testimonies to assess disputed factual claims, Mr. Clark said. There was a candid discussion of options and pros and cons with the president. It is unfortunate that those who were part of a privileged legal conversation would comment in public about such internal deliberations, while also distorting any discussions. Mr. Clark also noted that he was the lead signatory on a Justice Department request last month, asking a federal judge to reject a lawsuit that sought to pressure Vice President Mike Pence to overturn the results of the election. Donald Trump declined to comment. An advisor said that Mr. Trump
has consistently argued that the Justice Department should investigate rampant election fraud that has plagued our system for years. The advisor added that any assertion to the contrary is false and being driven by those who wish to keep the system broken. Mr. Clark agreed and said that legal privileges prevented him from divulging specifics regarding the conversation. A Justice Department spokesman declined to comment, as did Mr. Rosen. When Donald Trump said on 14th of December that Attorney General William Barr was leaving the department, some officials thought that he might allow Mr. Rosen a short reprieve before pressing him about voter fraud. After all, William Barr would be around for another week. Instead, Donald Trump summoned Mr. Rosen to the Oval Office just the next day. He wanted the Justice Department to file legal briefs supporting his allies' lawsuits seeking to overturn his election loss. And he urged Mr. Rosen to appoint special counsels to investigate not only unfounded accusations of widespread voter fraud, but also Dominion, the voting machines firm. Dominion has sued the pro-Trump lawyer, Sidney Powell, who inserted those accusations into four federal lawsuits about voter irregularities that were all dismissed by courts of law. Mr. Rosen refused. He maintained that he would make decisions based on the facts and the law, and he reiterated what William Barr had privately told Donald Trump. The Department of Justice had investigated voting irregularities and found no evidence whatsoever of widespread fraud. But Mr. Trump continued to press Mr. Rosen after the meeting, in phone calls and in person. He repeatedly said that he did not understand why the Justice Department had not found evidence that supported conspiracy theories about the election and some of his personal lawyers had espoused. He declared that the Department of Justice was not fighting hard enough for him. As Mr. Rosen and the Deputy Attorney General, Richard P. Donohue, pushed back, they were unaware that Mr. Clark had been introduced to Donald Trump by a Pennsylvania politician and had told the president that he agreed that fraud had affected the election results. Donald Trump quickly embraced Jeffrey Clark, who had been appointed the acting head of the Civil Division in September and was also the head of the department's Environmental and Natural Resources Division. As December wore on, Mr. Clark mentioned to Mr. Rosen and Mr. Donohue that he spent a lot of time reading on the internet, a comment that alarmed them because they inferred that he believed the unfounded conspiracy theory that Donald Trump had won the election. Jeffrey Clark also told them that he wanted the department to hold a news conference announcing that it was investigating serious accusations of election fraud. Mr. Rosen and Mr. Donohue rejected the proposal. As Donald Trump focused increasingly on Georgia, a state he lost narrowly to Joe Biden, he complained to Justice Department leaders and the U.S. Attorney in Atlanta, Byung J. Pak, was not trying to find evidence for false election claims pushed by Mr. Trump's lawyer, Rudolph Giuliani, and others. Mr. Donohue warned Mr. Pak that the president was now fixated on his office and that it might not be tenable for him to continue to lead it, according to two people familiar with the conversation. That conversation and Donald Trump's effort to pressure Georgia's Republican Secretary of State to find him votes eventually compared Byung J. Pak to abruptly resign this month. Mr. Clark was also focused on Georgia. He drafted a letter that he wanted Mr. Rosen to send to Georgia state legislatures that wrongly said that the Justice Department was investigating accusations of voter fraud in their state and that they should move to avoid Mr. Biden's win there. Mr. Rosen and Mr. Donohue again rejected Mr. Clark's proposal. On New Year's Eve, the trio met to discuss Mr. Clark's refusal to hew to the department's conclusion that the election results were valid. Mr. Donahue flatly told Mr. Clark that what he was doing was wrong. The next day, Mr. Clark told Mr. Rosen, who had mentored him whilst they worked together at the law firm Kirkland & Ellis, that he was going to discuss this strategy with the president early the next week, just before Congress was set to certify Joe Biden's electoral victory. Unbeknown to the acting attorney general, Mr. Clark's timeline moved up. He met with Donald Trump over the weekend, then informed Mr. Rosen midday on Sunday that the president intended to replace him with Mr. Clark, who could then try to stop Congress from certifying the Electoral College results. He said that Mr. Rosen could stay on as his deputy attorney general, leaving Mr. Rosen speechless. Unwilling to step down without a fight, Mr. Rosen said that he needed to hear straight from the president himself, Donald Trump, and work with the White House counsel, Pat Cipollone, to convene a meeting for early that evening. Even as Mr. Clark's pronouncement was sinking in, stunning news broke out of Georgia. State officials had recorded an hour-long conversation published by the Washington Post, during which Donald Trump pressured them to manufacture enough votes to declare him the victor. As the fallout from the recording ricocheted through Washington, the president's desperate bid to change the outcome in Georgia came into sharp focus. Mr. Rosen and Mr. Donahue pressed ahead, informing Stephen Engel, the head of the Justice Department's Office of Legal Counsel, about Mr. Clark's latest maneuver. Mr. Donahue convened a late afternoon call with the department's remaining senior leaders, laying out Mr. Clark's effort to replace the Attorney General, Mr. Rosen. The Attorney General, Mr. Rosen, planned to soon head to the White House to discuss his fate, Mr. Donahue told the group. Should Mr. Rosen be fired, they all agreed to resign en masse. For some, the plan brought to mind the so-called Saturday Night Massacre of the Richard Nixon era, where Attorney General at the time, Elliot Richardson, and his deputy resigned rather than carry out the president's order to fire the special prosecutor investigating him. The Clark plan, the officials concluded, would seriously harm the department, the government, and the rule of law. For hours, they anxiously messaged and called one another as they awaited Mr. Rosen's fate. Around 6 p.m., Mr. Rosen and Mr. Donahue and Mr. Clark met at the White House with Donald Trump, Pat Cipollone and his deputy, Patrick Philbin, and other lawyers. Donald Trump had Mr. Rosen and Mr. Clark present their arguments to him. Pat Cipollone advised the president not to fire Mr. Rosen, and he reiterated, as he had for days, that he did not recommend sending the letter to Georgia lawmakers. Mr. Engel advised Donald Trump that he and the department's remaining top officials would all resign if he fired Mr. Rosen, leaving Mr. Clark alone at the Department of Justice. Donald Trump seemed somewhat swayed by the idea that firing Mr. Rosen would trigger not only chaos at the Justice Department, but also congressional investigations and possibly recriminations from other Republicans, and distract attention from his efforts to overturn the election results. After nearly 3 hours at the meeting at the White House, Donald Trump ultimately decided that Mr. Clark's plan would fail, and he allowed Mr. Rosen to stay on as Attorney General.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
In the name of Allah, dear brothers and sisters, salam. So welcome to this program entitled Lantern. As you know, we have an interesting story at the beginning of the program. Today's story is organ donation. One of the richest and most powerful men in Brazil made waves when he announced plans to bury his $1 million Bentley so he could drive around the afterlife in style. He received lots of media attention and was criticized for the extravagant gesture. Why wouldn't he donate the car to charity? How out of touch with reality is this guy? He still went ahead with the ceremony, but there is a twist. Of course, there is. Why else would we be covering this story? To create awareness of organ donation. People condemn me because I wanted to bury $1 million Bentley. In fact, most people bury something a lot more valuable than my car, he said during a speech at the ceremony. They bury hearts, livers, lungs, eyes, kidneys. This is absurd. So many people waiting for a transplant, and you will bury your healthy organs that will save so many lives.
The process begins with an individual or their family agreeing to donate their organs. In most cases, organ donors are patients who've died in hospital, who've been declared brain dead, where all brain activity has definitely and irreversibly stopped. Their organs are then artificially maintained using a ventilator. Organs suitable for this type of donation are the lungs, heart, liver, kidneys, pancreas, intestines, and the uterus. Doctors can also remove tissue from corneas, skin, heart valves, veins, arteries, tendons, or bones. Bone marrow can also be transplanted, although it must come from a living donor. The time frame possible between tissue removal and transplantation is as little as 3 to 4 hours for a heart or 24 to 36 hours for a kidney. Transplant material is transported in airtight ice boxes, which must be kept below 4 degrees Celsius. The recipient is chosen according to their compatibility with the donor, regarding blood and tissue type, or a similar morphology or immune system. That's because the introduction of a foreign organ into the body causes the immune system to react as if under threat and attack it. To avoid rejection of the newly transplanted organ, doctors use medicine to suppress the recipient's immune system. Transplants are extremely delicate. The organ is reconnected to the circulatory system and slowly warmed to enable it to function again.
Dr. Fakhr Rohani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa bi nasta'in. One of the good and humanistic job that one may do is to dedicate, to sign a contract or a paper or a document that after his or her death, some parts of his body, his or her body, to be dedicated to a patient who needs those body organs. We know that after death, people, that is human beings, after death, they no longer need those body organs. So one of the good ways and good practices is just to sign an agreement or a document or a paper, legally certified, that they are they give consent to doing this. Now we find that doing this, granting your own body organs, if upon being needed to someone else, would certainly save the life of other people. According to some research studies, this rate or this trend of dedicating one's body organs, to the needy people, has received the attention of all people by around 200%, and this is a high rate. In the world, but medical doctors say that owing to the injuries and accidents that take place, even this rate isn't enough. I mean, on a global scale.
The lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
In Iran, some medical doctors believe that people should be instructed and should be encouraged, they should be inspired to do this. But this is by no means, I mean, something obligatory. And because of it's being voluntary, nobody can force someone else to sign such an agreement or to accept it, I mean, under any kind of pressure. From this perspective, we understand that those people who are eager to give this kind of help after the death, they are actually benefactors, I mean, to other people. And this benefit goes to the person who receives this kind of help, I mean, help by means of receiving a body organ. When someone may be, I mean, in need of receiving it. On the TV, sometimes we witness that, I mean, we see that some people say that, I mean, their lives have been saved in this way. And we find that by doing this, in this way, not only those people may be rescued, but their families may be rescued from, I mean, a deep worry about the fate of the illness of the beloveds. So far as we know, unfortunately, psychological pressure exerted on people may have other feedbacks, may have other consequences, unfavorable consequences, not on the personal level, but on the social, psychological, or sociocultural level. So in order to mitigate the worries of people, they are actually invited to volunteer for being ready that after the death, the body organs which can be transplanted from their own body to the body of those sick people who would receive them and will be rescued, such people must receive enough encouragement based on religious values or, I mean, cultural standards and so on.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I when I have you? To doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know, amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong in a world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.